Remain standing as you're able to do so as we turn to our text for this morning in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 is our text. We'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is God's inspired and infallible word. Please give it your careful attention. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is God's word of grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Please be seated as we turn to our psalm of preparation for the preaching of God's word, 19b in the book of Psalms for singing. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray now that by your Spirit's help, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. There are all kinds of ideas today about the relationship between the body and the spirit in the so-called spirituality movements. There have been for centuries all kinds of ideas of the relationship of the body and the soul. For many years, there's been this idea that the body is a prison house of the soul, and that the reason that the soul can't soar to the heights that it ought to soar is because the body keeps it in check. The body keeps it ties it down to earthly things. That the soul wants to be released, it wants to be free from this body, but it can't because the body keeps it in prison. And that's what lies behind the spirituality movements of today, like the New Age movement, Christian Science, even such things as yoga, transcendental meditation, which has evolved into the New Age movement. All these things have this errant view of the relationship between the body and the soul. But there is one thing that they do have right, and that is that there is a conflict between the body and the soul. Now, that's not the way that God created us. God created us in such a way that body and soul were in perfect harmony. There wasn't any conflict between the desires of the soul and the bodily appetites. There is a close connection between the two. God has made us that way, and there's a conflict between the two because of the fall of man. And so these bodily appetites, these sensual appetites of the body, continue to plague man. Those who want to put those bodily appetites in check, and especially Christians who want to put them in check, are continually plagued by their own sinful nature. It makes it more difficult. It makes it a struggle for us to do so. Now, Peter knows this. He knows in the first place that those who are abiding in the current circumstances of the first century church are suffering physically. They've been scattered abroad. They've been scattered by the Roman persecution machine. They are suffering bodily affliction because of that persecution. They're suffering an alienation because of their physical, their geographical location in the world, because they've been displaced from their homeland. Remember that Peter is talking to those who reside as aliens in another place, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Christians who had been scattered from by the winds of persecution and are now residing in other places, where they're finding that their cultural practices don't jive with the cultures in which they find themselves. And so they're faced with all kinds of things. And Peter knows that, and so he's been encouraging these believers by reminding them of their identity, of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been reminding them that they are living stones, that because Jesus has been established as a living stone, as the cornerstone of the spiritual temple that God is building, that they themselves are being laid as a part of that foundation, being built up as a spiritual house unto God. And that as such, they are called to serve in that temple. He's also reminded them that they are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. These are the chosen that he's spoken of in chapter 1 and verse 1. These are those who he again calls a chosen race. Those who perform a kingly function and a priestly function and a prophetic function because they proclaim the excellencies of their God among the nations in which they find themselves. And so Peter is thinking of this outward persecution of the soul, this outward persecution that affects both the body and the soul. But he's also thinking, as he seeks to encourage these Christians to live in the world in a way that pleases God, he's thinking of an inward conflict. He's thinking of a war that goes on. in the believer's soul. A war that's being waged by fleshly lusts that are a result of man's fallen condition. And so he's seeking to encourage now. He's seeking to encourage these believers because of the consequences of those fleshly lusts upon the soul. He's encouraging these Christians to abstain from those fleshly lusts, number one, because he says they wage war against the soul. And secondly, he's thinking of their witness to those who are outside the church in the country, the regions in which they reside now. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That's the twofold force of this text. He's addressing their souls, the inner conflict of their souls as they wrestle against sin. And then he's addressing the impact that their behavior in public has upon those who are watching them. And so we want to address those two things this morning as we look at our text. But the first thing that I want you to see is the way Peter addresses these believers. He called them a number of things so far. He's called them living stones. He's called them a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now he addresses them as beloved. Beloved of God. In a twofold sense, the apostle wants them to know that though he's addressing them, speaking to them about some difficult things, that he's bringing a very strong exhortation to them that he loves them, that they are his beloved. But more importantly, he wants them to know that they're beloved of God. He's already done that in several different ways. He's called them choice, precious in God's sight. He said that you are a chosen nation. He said that God has taken you out of all the peoples of the earth. God has chosen you. He's chosen to set his love upon you. And that you're precious in God's sight. And that it's not you and you alone who are waging this war against the fleshly lusts of your body. But God is with you and God is helping you. We're in this together, Peter is saying. I am expressing my love to you as a shepherd of God's people, he says. God loves you and is dealing with you as his precious people. But then Peter also calls them aliens and strangers. Now, he's already used this word in the opening verse, as we have read, those who reside as aliens. He means that in verse 1 in that geographical sense. They're aliens because they're in a strange place, exposed to strange customs, living in a place where they're not comfortable. But here, Peter has in mind not a geographical location. They're aliens and strangers, he says, in the world. Notice that he does not say you should be aliens and strangers. He says you are aliens and strangers in this world. That's what believers are. That's what Christians are. They're aliens and strangers in this world. They're living in this world, but it's as though they're out of place. And they're constantly confronted with things that militate against who they are as followers of the Most High God. Constantly barraged by the world, the flesh, the devil, constantly confronted with these things. And it's not that they're supposed to be. He's not calling them to be aliens and strangers. He's telling them that they've been made. That by their very nature, they are aliens and strangers. Because of the salvation that God has wrought in their hearts. We're a different people. We're a peculiar people. And I think you experience this yourself, don't you, when you sin. There is this... God has implanted in you, God has by your nature given you a conscience. And one of the reasons why we're discouraged and depressed in our Christian experience is because our conscience is disapproving of our behavior. It's saying to us, this is what you are because God has programmed it to say that. And what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're saying, the way you're behaving is inconsistent with who you are. And that's part of Peter's exhortation. The way he addresses them, the way Peter addresses them as beloved aliens and strangers in this world is part and parcel of this urging upon these believers to live in a way that pleases God in the world, both in terms of their own conduct personally as well as their behavior before the watching world. So that's the first thing that we've sought to establish this morning, is simply the way Peter addresses these believers. And now he says, beloved, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, the first thing we think about, I think you'll probably admit, when we think about lust, is sexual gratification, sensual types of sins. But I want to convince you this morning that that's not merely what Peter has in mind. Sexual sins are a part of these fleshly lusts. But that's not what Peter has in mind. It's important to point out how Peter began this second chapter, as we read in the context this morning. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that fleshly lusts, that the flesh doesn't merely have to do with sexual sin. He says the deeds of the flesh are evident, and they are these. And while not giving a full list, he gives a list of some: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Peter, like Paul, is referring to the whole spectrum of sins that plague us as Christians. And he has in view all of our sins. He has in view your besetting sins. He has those sins in view that constantly plague you, your particular weaknesses, not just sexual sins, although, as is also clear from Paul, that's a part of what Peter has in mind. He's calling us to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. And that becomes becomes very clear, as well as Paul in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans says, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. So Paul is comprehending all these things under the particular categories that he uses. And Peter is urging us to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Now, it's important for us to get a sense, at least the way these words are used biblically. It might surprise you to know that this particular word lust isn't used always in a negative sense in the Bible. It's not always used that way in the English language, although we don't usually use lust in a positive sense. But it is used that way still. And for example, a lust for life. There's nothing immoral about having a lust for life. That's simply having a great fervency and an urgency in living out one's life. And in the Scriptures, this word lust also has positive uses. It simply means a strong desire, an intense longing, an earnestness about something. Jesus earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. That's the same word that we find in our text. Paul had an intense longing to depart this world, and to be with Christ, and to see the Thessalonians face to face. So we discover in his letters to the Philippians and to the Thessalonians. But it's also used, of course, in a negative sense, and that's predominantly the way it's used in the Bible. Lust, these overwhelming desires, these strong compulsions to possess and indulge in illicit behavior, and to carry out the urgings and the passions of our hearts in envy, in strife, in covetousness, in all of these things. The word used here for flesh, the adjective used in Peter's expression, fleshly lusts, sometimes simply refers to our earthly existence, our bodily existence. We have flesh. It's attached to our bones. It's a part of our being. And so we live in the flesh. But here in its ethical sense, again, as it's most often used in the New Testament, it's a sinful and sensual power tending towards sin and opposing the Spirit's work. Peter then has in view all of man's sinful passions that stem from his sinful nature, the conflict between the spiritual and the bodily appetites. And he says that we're to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Now, there are two ways that primarily the Bible commends to us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Number one is avoiding them altogether. In that 13th chapter of the letter to the Romans, Paul says that we are to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. That means I'm to avoid, as a matter of habit, I'm to discipline myself and avoid circumstances in which these bodily appetites, these fleshly lusts, will be stirred up within me. Make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Now, you know your besetting sins, and you know that sometimes you put yourself in a position where those sensual desires, whether they're sexual or not, are stirred up within you. You know the propensities of your heart. And so, one of the ways that the Bible commends to us of abstaining from these fleshly lusts is to make no provision for them, to avoid circumstances in which they're going to be stirred up. But then, secondly, the Bible commends to us the idea of fleeing temptation. Flee youthful lusts, Paul says to his young protege, Timothy. Flee these youthful lusts. Flee immorality, he says in the letter to the Corinthians. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. And so as Joseph, a great example of fleeing from sin, did, when Potiphar's wife took hold of his garment, he left that garment behind and he fled from sin. But the Bible also, as it addresses us concerning our lusts, these fleshly lusts, the Bible also commends to us the practice of putting something on. It's not just a leaving behind, as Joseph did when he fled from the enticement that Potiphar's wife put before him. It's also a putting something on. And that's what Paul especially helps us with there in that 13th chapter of the book of Romans. He says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Positively, he says, as you seek to guard yourself against these fleshly lusts. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. "With all my heart I have sought you," David says in that 119th Psalm. "Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." How do we put on Christ? How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ in this war that we wage against the fleshly lust, against the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life? We put on Christ by saturating our minds in His Word. And you notice that's exactly what Peter has in mind in this second chapter. As he's addressed fleshly lusts, putting aside all malice and guile, verse 1, and hypocrisy, envy, and slander, like newborn babes, have longings for the Word. He uses another word that has to do with our longings, our desires. A related word to the one that he uses here in verse 11. And so, as God teaches us, as we come to Him, as He addresses us, as the apostle addresses us, He's teaching us that in order to be successful in this war against the flesh and its desires, we must learn to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so by saturating ourselves in His Word. You see how foundational the Word is. And isn't it true, believer, that the times that you engage in sin, the times that you find yourself engaging in sin, the times when you find yourself overwhelmed with these fleshly lusts, are the times when you have neglected the use of the means of grace, and especially the use of God's Word. When you've neglected your Bible reading, when you've neglected family worship, when you have not attended upon the preaching of God's Word consistently and faithfully as He's called you to do so. Isn't that true in your experience, that it's those times that you have the greatest struggle with the lusts of the flesh? It's foundational that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we treasure up God's Word in our hearts, that we may not sin against Him. And so, that's what the Bible commends to us as we think about this exhortation that Peter has set before us of abstaining from fleshly lusts. But there's a second thing here with regard to these lusts. You must understand the true nature of sin if you're going to have victory over it. You have to understand the nature of sin. And notice how Peter characterizes it. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, frankly, brethren, that's not the way that we typically view these fleshly lusts. They themselves become beautiful to us. They seem to offer us certain things, certain satisfaction, certain pleasure, and they become beautiful to us. Even though, in reality, they are horrid monsters below the surface. And you find that, for example, in your dealings, when jealousies and envies arise within you, when you long to see vengeance carried out upon someone else, you think that that will satisfy you somehow. This other person, whoever it is, will get what they deserve. They'll get their comeuppance. And that's going to give you satisfaction somehow. But in reality, that's just the horrid and ugly reality of fleshly lusts. They offer to you what they can't give you. They promise to you what they will not deliver. That has to do with any kind of lust. But especially those lusts that are sensual in nature. Those lusts that compel us, that draw our bodily appetites out. They offer to us what they cannot deliver. And what Peter is saying is that you need to recognize sin for what it is. You need to recognize sin as an enemy. It's an enemy waiting to pounce on you. It will destroy your soul. It will destroy your relationships in the church. It does. It has. It continues to. But most of all, it does these things externally because of this war, this turmoil that goes on within the heart. These fleshly lusts wage war against your soul, believer. They're not your friends. They won't give you what they offer. And so, as we pray in that corporate prayer that we sometimes use, that Puritan prayer from the Valley of Vision, we pray that God will unmask sin's deformity to us. That He will take off that mask that's beautiful to our eyes. And that as that mask is turned over, we'll see these fleshly lusts for what they really are, the enemies of our soul. Now, I'm convinced that unless God, by His grace, by His sanctifying work within us, enables us to see sin's true deformity, we won't really make much progress in sanctification. We must learn to hate sin as God hates sin, because we see it as a deformed and hideous creature. So much then for the exhortation to personal purity. Now, more briefly, Peter has in mind what our behavior, the way we conduct ourselves, the impact that that has on the watching world. And so there's an exhortation to public excellence. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, he says, verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, he doesn't have in mind the Gentiles in terms of their nationality, those who are non-Israelites. He has in mind the Gentiles, as this word is often used in the Bible, as those who are outside of Christ. He has in mind those who are unbelievers or outsiders, as the Bible sometimes calls them. Now, those outsiders, those unbelievers, the people with whom you work, around whom you live, that you brush or that you rub shoulders with as you walk in the marketplace, these people have no expectations of you. In fact, they expect you to act just like they do. And they find it very odd that you don't act like they do. They find it odd that you don't participate in the same behavior in which you participate. And Peter makes that clear in the fourth chapter of this first epistle when he says, addressing believers, as regards these fleshly lusts, he says, The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness and carousals and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. The world, Christian, has no expectation of you in terms of moral excellence. The world berates you. The world ridicules you because you don't indulge in the same behavior that they indulge themselves in. They think it petty for you to strive for moral excellence. But God does have very high standards. God does have high expectations for us as we engage in the world. And the two are connected, you see. Isn't that fairly clear? That my personal purity is closely connected with the way I act in public. Because it's out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus says, that the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart come all these sins that Paul and Christ himself spoke about. And so we, before the watching eyes of the world, are to keep our behavior excellent before the Gentiles. That means that you ought to be abstaining from sinful behavior or entering in to sinful behavior before the Gentiles, before the watching world. That means when crude and profane jokes are being told, that you ought not enter into that. It means you shouldn't be using the same language that the unbeliever uses, the same kinds of expressions, the same worldly expressions, things that communicate all that is contrary to God and His holiness. We're to keep our speech pure before the watching world, and we're to keep our conduct pure before the watching world. And why is that? Well, it's because it has an impact on the spread of God's kingdom in the world. Keep your behavior excellent before the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, of course, ultimately, Peter has in mind the day, the great day of judgment, when all of the souls of men and women and boys and girls will be laid open and bare before the Almighty Judge. And he has in mind all of those judgments in between, these temporal judgments that God brings upon the earth, that in those times, when unbelievers look around and they see your excellent behavior, they'll glorify God. You'll bring glory to God by the way you behave, because you have sought to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. But then you see, on that last day, you're going to look around and you're going to be surprised at some who, upon whose lives you have had an impact and you didn't even know it, because you've rubbed shoulders with them at some time or other, and you've carried out the commandment to be salt and light in the world. And these outsiders have looked upon you and they've said in their hearts, whether they've told you or not, something is different about this individual. He doesn't rush into all the kinds of speech and behavior patterns that I do. There's something about his life. There's something about his conduct. And in the day of visitation, on that last day, you'll look around and you'll be able to identify those who have, as Peter says, having observed your excellent behavior, will glorify God in that great day. Whether they are willingly bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great, the omnipotent, the glorious judge, or whether they're being compelled to do so, as all will be, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Peter sets these exhortations before us to live in an excellent way as we strive for sanctification and abstain from these fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And then he tells us to keep our behavior excellent before the Gentiles, so that God might be glorified. Now, this battle against the fleshly lusts of the soul, and this striving to keep our behavior excellent before the Gentiles, is sometimes discouraging, isn't it? Because we lose this battle, and we, instead of viewing sin for what it is in all its deformity and ugliness and hideousness, we view it as beautiful, and it entices us And sometimes we rush into sin. And we say things and we do things before the unbeliever in our anger, out of strife, out of jealousy, out of covetousness, out of bitterness. We say and do things that by which we break that third commandment that we spoke about this morning. And we act in a way that does not befit one who has been called out of darkness and into light. The lament of the hymn writer accurately summarizes it: the battle's lost, or scarcely won. But the hymn writer goes on to express the Christian's hope and prayer. Lord, give the zeal and give the might for thee to fight. Peter, knowing that these believers are facing persecution, and knowing that these believers are wrestling with the flesh and these fleshly lusts, as every believer ought to be doing, knowing that they're struggling in this foreign culture in which they find themselves, to act in a way, to behave in a way that brings glory to God in an excellent way, to preserve moral excellence in their speech and in their conduct, knowing that he's seeking to encourage them with the hope that God gives. The great encouragement that God gives us in our wrestlings against the fleshly lusts of our hearts and in maintaining moral purity before the watching world is that we're not the only ones striving. The Spirit strives against the flesh, Paul tells us in his letter to the Galatians. It's a marvelous text. It tells us something about ourselves, tells us something about our God. He says, as he speaks about the deeds of the flesh, we read this earlier, which are evidence, and he lists them here: immorality, impurity, sensuality, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and so forth. He says, Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's where our hope is that the Spirit of God implanted in your heart, the one who cries out to God, Abba, Father, sets his desire against these fleshly desires of our hearts, so that we do not do the things that we want to do. That's Paul's lament, remember, in Romans chapter 7. That he wants to do good. This new spiritual nature that God has implanted in him wants to do good. But sin is right there with him. Always with us. But the encouragement that Paul has for us here in Galatians is that the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh, even as the flesh has set its desire against the Spirit, so that we may not do the things that we long to do. So that when Paul speaks to us about putting to death, mortifying the sins of the flesh, he says that you must do so by the Spirit's power. It's discouraging. If we have a short view of things, but you see, in the long view, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And the Spirit is at work in you to deliver you from these things. And we do all that we do by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same one who bought our salvation for us also enables us to work that salvation out in fear and trembling. I hope that you have been brought low as you think about your own war against the fleshly desires. I hope that you've been humbled and see that the battles have been lost or scarcely won, as the hymn writers put it. But I also want you to walk away this morning from the preaching of God's Word with great hope, because God, having chosen you, is doing the work of sanctification in you. And if the Spirit sets His desires against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, guess who's going to win, ultimately? So that God will be glorified. When we are glorified, and when no longer will we experience this conflict between the body and the soul, between that spiritual nature implanted in us, in our salvation, and those bodily appetites. God will be glorified. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do bow down before you and humble ourselves before you. And we lament our own failings in the battle against our fleshly lusts. We pray, O God, that you would indeed unmask sin's deformity to us and make us hate it, even as you hate it. We pray that you would teach us to abstain from sexual immorality. We pray that you would teach us to abstain from all fleshly lusts which wage war against our souls. That you would enable us, O Lord, to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. That you would teach us to flee from it and see it for what it is. But, O Lord, we know that we cannot do this unless your Spirit gives us the grace and the power. So we pray for the Spirit of Christ that abides within us. We ask for the grace that we need to grow in our hatred of sin and in our love for a holy and merciful God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.